Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Faithful, O cross, true sign of triumph, before all the noblest tree. None in foliage, none in blossom, none in fruit your equal be. Symbol of the world's redemption, for your burden makes us free.
That's stanza 4 of the hymn, Sing My Tongue, the Glorious Battle. Speaking there of the cross, the symbol. We see a lot of symbols in church on Sunday morning. I certainly hope you do, that you're not attending a church that has eradicated all the symbols. A big box church near my house recently put a cross outside. I've been in that church. There are no symbols inside to speak of. No crosses, no crucifixes. But you walk into a church where the symbols haven't been completely cleaned out, and you see Jesus depicted as a lamb. Sometimes he's carrying what looks like a flag. What is that all about? And on that crucifix, what are those letters that are printed on a little scroll above Jesus' head? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing a series on things we see in church. Today, we're going to talk about those symbols. Joining us, Pastor Sean Denzer. He's Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Great to be back, Todd.
Did you happen to consult with your famous Lutheran artist father-in-law, Ed Rojas, before this conversation?
I admit it, I did. So he had some great advice, pointed me to a few blog posts he had done. We've had a lot of conversations about church art and symbolism before over the years. In particular, I'll just give it out to everybody. The best book on this is actually written by a Lutheran. It's called Church Symbolism. It's by F.R. Weber. It's from the early part of the 20th century, and I think it's pretty difficult to find. But if you ever get your hands on it, hold on to it, because it's an excellent book. It has great pictures, good discussion of church symbolism, and a lot of what we'll talk about today is reflected in that book.
First, let's discuss the rejection of church symbolism. And this is probably the experience of many evangelicals, that there might be a cross somewhere around the church building, but the space in which they worship on a Sunday morning is largely devoid of symbols, with the exception of anything that flashes on the big wall screen. But the permanent symbols are simply not there. What's going on?
You're right. There's kind of a hierarchy of offense for Protestants, I think. Statues, probably the worst. Pictures, especially if they look really well done, those are like the second worst. And then symbols sneak through sometimes. You're right. The cross is hard to avoid. I think there's a way in which they're right about this too, because if you look at the Old Testament, the Lord commands some symbols in the tabernacle and the temple. Now, he also commands statues too, so I think there's a little bit of inconsistency. But already in Exodus, we see that the Lord commands that there should be pomegranates. This is a nature symbol put on the vestments of the priests. There's supposed to be cherubim woven into the fabric of all of the covers and curtains on the tabernacle. And of course, you have those big gilded statues of cherubim on the ark overshadowing it. I think those are the key ones to see because they're right up next to God's presence. I mean, they are made of one piece with the mercy seat, and that is the place where the kavod, the glory cloud of God's presence, fire by night and cloud by day, dwells in the tabernacle, which means if you're going to look toward the temple to worship, to pray, you're going to be looking directly at, and if you were in the Holy of Holies, you'd be able to see it too, pictures, symbols, artwork. That might be surprising, but I think it's exactly the same way that church art and symbolism functions today in the Lutheran Church and in the Roman Church as well. These things are not intended to be worshipped. They're not idols. We're not bowing down to silver and gold, as the Psalms talk about continually. But these things are in and around our focus of worship because they are portraying important things. They are in some ways flanking on right and left the central thing, which is God with His Word and His sacraments. So just as you have those cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant flanking God's mysterious presence in His glory cloud, so also we've got beautiful statues, we've got symbols, we've got letters, all kinds of artwork in the church flanking the center of our focus, which is the preaching and the sacrament itself.
It even gets bigger, more elaborate, and they actually elaborate on the tabernacle that God specifies when it comes to the temple.
You've got it. All kinds of designs are commanded. There's supposed to be carvings. There's that naughty word, right? Carvings that aren't supposed to be idols, but pictures for sure of cherubim, of palm trees, of flowers. And one that predates Solomon is the creation of the bronze serpent by Moses, well known. That's probably a great example too, because we read later in 2 Kings how Hezekiah has to smash and destroy that serpent. It had taken on a name, Nehushtan. It had become an idol that people were worshiping as a god. And so at that point, Hezekiah did the right thing and he smashed it. He destroyed it, even though God had commanded its creation. Yeah, I suppose if our symbols and if our statues, if our pictures in our church ever become true idols that we are bowing down to and giving our worship and trusting in for our good, then yeah, we'll be the first people to smash our idols too. But when it comes to pictures that surround the truth and in fact extol and express the beauty of God and His great gifts, these are salutary things. We see it at work in the Old Testament, and we are entirely free to do it in the New Testament.
If the Old Testament weren't enough, talk about the extreme antiquity of many explicitly Christian symbols in general here, that these are things that Christians were using, employing, even in worship from the very, very beginning.
They were. I'm not an expert on this, but there are tons of archaeological digs being done, some of them quite recently, that have exposed early Christian churches, house churches, some people call them, although they really are churches in somebody's house. The rich people in the congregation would set aside a room and they would deck it out. And what would they deck it out with? Mosaics often, beautiful carved pictures or inlaid stones, precious gems, colorful things. And what do we see? We see fish, we see the Good Shepherd, a depiction of a person, and that's Jesus very early on. In fact, the simplest symbol, the one that most Protestants are still comfortable with a little bit, the cross, is actually a more recent symbol in the church's use, probably because of its strong connection with death, which at least at first wouldn't seem to be very positive. Then again, the church started to realize what could be better when we preach Christ and Him crucified.
Let's start with the most basic of Christian symbols, and that is symbols for the Trinity, with the caveat, obviously, that we're trying to communicate a truth about the Trinity that no analogy and no symbol can fully describe.
Yeah, maybe for that word symbol, the Trinity symbols are the clearest because they're not attempting to depict something that you'd be able to see. They're trying to depict a concept, an understanding, a truth that is, in fact, impossible to see, and that is to see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to be able to see how these three persons are one God. That's a reality. It's a truth, but it's not something that's visible or tangible or certainly could be made with any analogy. So two symbols really come to mind, the triangle and then a series of three rings. And you can see how there's three in one symbol. Sometimes you have these three rings, but the center has been taken out of them. That's called the trefoil, or combinations of these two where they're superimposed on each other. These are the common symbols. Some more recent ones would be the shield that some have seen, where it has a Father, Son, and Spirit on the corners, kind of in a triangular shape, and it has connecting to the middle, to God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But then on the outside, you have other bands connecting them, saying, the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, etc., kind of imitating the Athanasian Creed. And there's another one that people have seen, the shamrock, right? And the story of St. Patrick trying to use that as a tool for teaching the Irish. And I think a lot of our listeners are familiar with Hans Feeney's videos on Lutheran satire. I point you to that for a humorous but accurate critique of these Trinitarian symbols in particular. Is you can't push them too far, because even they start to teach heresy if you zoom in on them, especially that shamrock, right? Yeah, the Trinity is not something you're able to depict, but the symbols themselves reflect on these statements, especially in the Athanasian Creed, and then put them in a visual way into our eyes, just as we have that in our ears and on our mouth whenever we confess the Athanasian Creed.
So if you see, say, for instance, a triangle that, and it's usually incorporated into some other complex symbol,
right.
You see that triangle there, it's a very, very safe bet that the symbol there is for the triune God.
Yeah, and you're right. You can see this as a simple symbol that might be in the background, and then maybe something's in the foreground. What's the implication there? Whatever's in the foreground ought to be connected in our minds to the Trinity. Now, maybe we see a hand there. So the question is, well, whose hand is this? This is the hand of God, the triune God somehow. Or maybe we see a lamb. Well, this is a lamb connected to the Trinity, which makes us think, well, this is not just a lamb or a sacrifice, but this might actually be Christ himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
There are languages that we encounter as part of the symbology on Sunday morning, and they even become symbols. Sometimes letters even become symbols of greater things. What are the languages that we will sometimes encounter?
You know, the only name other than God's name in the Creed is Pontius Pilate, under whom Christ suffered. Pilate gets this wonderful moment in John's Gospel where he writes the epigraph on top of Christ's cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and he is explicit it needs to be written in Hebrew or Aramaic, in Greek, and in Latin, kind of the languages of the church, the languages of the Bible, and also the languages of the empire at the time. And, you know, the Jews want to change it, only say that he claimed this, right? But instead, Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Frankly, he gets to write the scriptures. I don't think he believes a word of it. But he's adamant it's got to be written and it's going to not be changed. Those three languages have stayed in the church, I'm sure, in somewhat in reference to that passage. Hebrew, we have lots of words like Alleluia, Sabaoth, that we still use right as they're transliterated out of Hebrew. Greek, not so much. Until very recently, we would actually pray Kyrie eleison, and that part of the service, the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, is reflected in that. And Latin, we still have all of the parts of our service named Sanctus Agnus Dei, the Latin phrases, Holy Lamb of God. And you'll see these words in these languages, or even sometimes, because Greek and Hebrew have different letters than our English letters, you'll see these letters pop up in various places.
So when you see I-N-R-I, which is usually on that superscription on a crucifix, what does that mean?
That's the Latin. They've picked the easiest one for us because those letters are familiar. I-N-R-I, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So anytime you see that, it's not INRI, but it's stylized, an acronym for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. It's part three of our series, Things We See in Church Today, Church Symbols. We'll take up another Christogram, usually is appearing as IHS. You see it on crosses, on church books. What does it mean? Stay tuned.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
You eat his body and you drink his blood? That's the same surprise that many people had when they first heard about the Christian faith and the practice of communion and partaking of Christ's body and blood from the altar. The November issue of the Lutheran Witness is all about the Lord's Supper, our fellowship together, our fellowship with other church bodies, and the practice of close communion. Pick up your copy today to learn more at cph.org/witness. You can also visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Things We See in Church. Part 3, we're talking about the symbols you see in church. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. All of these symbols, in one way or the other, are indicating God's gracious favor toward you in Jesus Christ. They are intended to remind you of the forgiveness of sins that you have in the crucified and risen Christ. That forgiveness of sins is also the theme and the substance of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness. It's at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can also call Concordia Publishing House and order it. 1-800-325-3040, order Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October. Sean, there's another Christogram, as they're called. This one is a little shorter. It looks to us like the letters IHS, and people wonder, what does that stand for? It doesn't actually stand for anything, does it?
Yeah, so there's another important thing to recognize, and that's in times before ours where paper was so precious, you wouldn't waste your time writing the whole word. That's surprising to us because we think it'd be very confusing. And it is if you try to read it. But they would often just leave out letters, and not at the end of the word, but in the middle of the word. They give you the first letter, the last letter, maybe a couple others, important ones in between, and they'd put a line over the top. And that's your clue that there's something missing. You just ought to know what it is. When we see IHC or IHS, these are Greek letters. Often there's a line across the top, and sometimes that line is rather cleverly connected in with the H-looking thing to make a cross. You can see how it's even turned this letter into a picture. These are not IHS, as we have in English. It doesn't stand for in his service or in this sign conquer or anything like that. It's simply the name Jesus, Jesus. We've got the yay and we've got the s at the end. And the middle, well, that's the line on top, which just tells you it's missing. So whenever you see that, it's Jesus.
We're really just looking at the Greek letters, Iota, Eta, Sigma, and those are stand-ins for, and that's how Jesus' name is spelled, a shortened form of Jesus' name.
You've got it. Yep.
What about the Cairo? It looks like a P with an X superimposed over the top of it.
Yeah, these are the first two letters of Christos, or in English, Christ. The X is the K sound, and the P-looking thing is actually an R sound in Greek. And they've done it something with it to stylize it, to put these letters on top of each other, and that's what yields kind of the X crossing through the lower bar of the P, or looking letter, the row. Cairo. Interestingly, in a lot of early Christian drawings or writings, they would have this Cairo, but it'd be somewhat stylized also. Sometimes instead of that X, they would just put a single crossbar. So it looked like a cross that had that P at the top, that row. And that was kind of a even more picture way of putting these two letters. And this Cairo has become one of the easiest symbols to have for Jesus himself, for Christ. In fact, I almost always abbreviate Christ with a Cairo on any notes I write to myself.
I do it too. I think it's a common pastor's shorthand to just do a little Cairo instead of the word Christ.
That's right. Now you're not. It's like the knowing the prescription sign, right? Now you can be in on all your pastor's secrets. It's all about Jesus. So, surprise.
What about a grouping of letters that appear to kind of the common English speaker, ICXC, with lines over those two pairs?
Yep. if there's lines, remember, that means something's missing. And here we've got Jesus, I and C or S, Jesus, and Christ, X, S again. Sometimes you'll see this in a cross. You'll have IC and XC in the top part, and the bottom you'll have NIKA. Now, these are not acronyms or shortened versions. This is a whole word, NIKA, Nika, Nike. This is the word for victory. And what that means is Jesus Christ, he gives us the victory by his cross.
There is the, and this is probably more well-known because it oddly kind of caught on among evangelicals in the 1970s, ichthus, and sometimes people just call it the Jesus fish. You can see it's either a fish shaped from those letters or has those letters written inside of it. And sometimes it's just the fish.
Yeah, there's this story that Christians, when Christianity was illegal, they would kind of draw on the ground a little curve. And then if the other person talking to you was a Christian, they'd finish it out and make that fish sign. But the reason that this fish became a Christian symbol for Christ, not only because there were fish mentioned, he would divide the loaves and the fish for the people, but particularly because it was an acronym in Greek. Ichthus is still kind of the technical nomenclature name for fish in science, but ichthus itself is an acronym in the way we would do it. The I stands for Jesus, the X for Christ, the theta, that's a th sound, for the gods, and then there's a yoda, which would be son, huios, and the last word, soter, savior. Jesus Christ, God's son, the savior. And so if you draw a fish then, it's kind of a stand-in for that whole phrase.
What about Alpha and Omega, those two, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet?
Alpha's easy. It looks like an A, capital A in our language. The Omega's a little different, but it usually is written either as a small lowercase W or as a big ohm sign, if you know anything about electronics. Alpha and Omega are A and Z equivalent in Greek. And it says in the scriptures, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. It even tells us what that means, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so often, if you have no other symbols in your church, on your altar, you'll have a nice cross or a Cairo in the center. And to the left, you'll have the Alpha. To the right, you'll have the Omega. There you go. Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end.
There's another that maybe probably is used exclusively by Lutherans, although there may be some other Protestants who employ it, and that is VDMA. Sometimes it's written in a square, sometimes it's written out as four letters. What is it?
Verbum Domini manet in aeternum means the word of the Lord endures forever. It's a quote from actually a couple places in the Bible. Peter quotes that as well. That's in the Psalms too. It's in Isaiah, I know that. Yeah, this was a slogan, a phrase, a key important Bible passage that the Reformers loved, that the word of the Lord endures forever. Think about those princes putting their lives on the line and even their territories' lives on the line by standing for the Lutheran Church. Well, they took Jesus' words seriously. Heaven and earth and all of our power and all of our money, these things will pass away. But the word of the Lord, which was recovered in the Reformation, which we preach all the time, the word of the Lord endures forever. So it became a bit of a slogan and a symbol of the Reformation too.
Before we leave that behind, another one that is exclusive to Lutherans and to particular kind of Lutherans, and that is UAC. It's sometimes seen on church buildings, sometimes on, well, in the case of the church where I attend, the old cornerstone has been retained and incorporated into the new building, and it has the German name of the church and then UAC.
Yep, this one can work just fine in English, thank goodness. Unaltered Augsburg Confession. It's a way of saying we're Lutherans, more than that, I suppose, we're serious Lutherans. We hold to the Augsburg Confession and not the varied, changed kind of consensus version that Melanchthon edited later on in his life, but the original one that was confessed and believed and distributed in 1530 at the presentation of the Augsburg Confession.
A very ancient practice in church art is this, what most people would call the halo, although in earlier church art, it isn't like the little golden ring that floats above your head horizontally, but it's a big golden ring that is behind your head vertically. What is that about?
All right, time to learn a great word. It's not a halo, but it's called a nimbus. A nimbus, N-I-M-B-U-S. And there are different kinds of nimby or nimbuses, so it's very important to pay attention to them. You might see a nimbus on almost any person. And if you see a nimbus, it should draw your attention to the fact that that person, that head that it's surrounding, is somehow significant, probably a holy person, a saint at the very least. But that offends some people because they say, I have seen that on Jesus, and that might make sense. I see that in the manger, maybe even in a stylized way. It's trying to emphasize that that baby in the manger, though you might not realize it, is God himself. But then it offends me when I see it on Mary or on St. John or someone else like that. Who are they? They're not God. I'm not worshiping them. They're not holy in and of themselves. You're half right. There's a key difference. Some nimbuses have rays on them. They'll have three little lines of some sort. Sometimes you just see the lines with no circle. Sometimes you see them drawn out so that they even almost seem to form a cross with one of the bars hidden and obscured by the person's head. A triradiant nimbus, a nimbus with those three lines, is indicating that this is a person of the Holy Trinity, right? Three for the Holy Trinity. So if you see that on a manger, what's it saying? This person who is holy in this manger is Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. If you see a dove, that's probably a symbol of the Holy Spirit. If you see it with that triradiant nimbus, then you know, well, this is the Holy Spirit that's trying to be depicted, as opposed to, say, just any old person or any old dove with no such triradiant nimbus. Well, then that circle, if it happens to be there, is indicating something different.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest, director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's our series, Things We See in Church Today, Church Symbols. We'll take up the rainbow next. Explore and remember several facets of God's forgiveness with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Flowing from the Cross. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Flowing from the Cross at issuesetc.org. Flowing from the Cross, Six Facets of God's Forgiveness. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
It's almost that special time to unpack your Advent and Christmas ornaments. But there's a problem. Your ornaments are from the 80s. They're made of styrofoam, the glitter has dropped off, and they are being held together with toothpicks. Don't celebrate another Christmas hearkening back to the age of glitter balls. Ad Crucem's ornaments are beautifully designed and lovingly made. Right here in Colorado, we offer all the old designs and a whole lot of new ones. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Jacobi Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Thursday, November the 5th, we are continuing a conversation on the things we see in church. Today, the symbols we see in church. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. Sean, Let's talk about one that's related to the nimbus that we were discussing before the break, and this is the rainbow. It's a symbol that's obviously been desecrated in our culture today, but it is an ancient Christian symbol, isn't it?
It is. It's a symbol and a sign that God himself gave, of course. You can read about that after the story of Noah, how he gives the bow in the sky, and that's a symbol, a promise, in fact, that he's never going to destroy the world again by a flood. It becomes a very gracious thing, but one that is kind of, it's the other side of the coin from God's wrath. You see that rainbow reprised in Revelation when the sun himself, the powerful Son of God, who's sitting on the throne, who's got the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he is also standing or sitting on this rainbow, a symbol of power, a symbol of his promises, and a symbol of his serious judgment. So, yeah, that symbol being co-opted for other purposes is a little strange, since it misses the wrath of God that was so visible in the flood, but also the promise of God, which is realized in Christ, that is about the forgiveness of sins, not the permission for it.
You had mentioned there, since you mentioned it, the two-edged sword in the book of Revelation is emerging from the mouth of the resurrected Christ. We also see it, and that's probably a more medieval You'll see that in more medieval art, where it actually is Christ coming in judgment. But then there's also just a sword, a two-edged sword, that we often see maybe on pulpits or lecterns. And sometimes the word reads to us in English, gladius spiritus.
Sure. It talks about in the book of Hebrews how the word of God is a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of bone and marrow, right into the hearts of people. This is used to be the word of God, like Paul says in Ephesians 6, that take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In fact, it's so connected with St. Paul from those two passages that it often stands in as a symbol for Paul the Apostle himself. If you ever see a man, usually bald, in fact, and he's got that sword of the Spirit there, a two-edged sword, as long as it's not coming out of his mouth, there's a real strong possibility that that's a depiction or a statue of St. Paul.
Let's talk about the whole family of symbols for Christ himself. We had mentioned the fish before. There's also, I would say, the kind of king of all Christ symbols, the Agnus Dei.
Yeah, Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. And we see this Lamb of God in a couple different ways, but this symbol is one that is used in the Bible itself. When you read Revelation, it's always talking about how there was a lamb sitting on the throne, looking as though it had been slain, and yet it is alive and victorious. In fact, everybody's bowing down and worshiping it. We see this lamb often depicted in churches. So it'll be a lamb. It'll be injured in some way, usually with a little wound somewhere on its wool, on its belly. Think of Christ's wound, right? The spear that was put into his side. Often to indicate that this is not just any old sheep, there will be one of those tri-radiant nimbus put on its head. And then there are usually other symbols connected with that Lamb of God. One of the most common is to see him holding a flag that has a little cross on it, kind of a triangular pennant-shaped flag. This is a flag of victory. And we see then that this slain lamb is nevertheless alive and victorious over sin and death. It's the risen Christ connected with Easter. Sometimes we see it on a book with seven little tags hanging out of the pages.
They look like bookmarks.
Yeah, they do. They're supposed to be seals. And this is a reference to Revelation where there are the seven seals. There's the scroll that's given, and John is weeping in heaven, in fact, because there's nobody who's worthy to open these scrolls, open these seals. But then the Lamb comes. It's Christ. And he is able to open the seals. He is able to make all things well again. And he is worthy. And so it's a reference usually to the end times. And often that symbol will be used near the end of the church year. A third one that is, I think, becoming more popular today is that that wound on this lamb would actually be pouring out, often into a chalice, sometimes into a baptismal font. And I hope that should be obvious to our listeners, trying to make a connection between Christ and his saving work as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by his death, that this also is delivered and distributed to us in his means, particularly the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism.
You had mentioned the bronze serpent on the pole. that gets carried over into Christian symbolism.
You've got it. Often we'll see this picture. It looks similar to what we see on ambulances, right, where we've got kind of a cross-looking pole, and then you've got that snake on it. You can see the connections between the bronze serpent and medicine. But in the church, when we see this symbol, it is, for us, a symbol of Christ. The reason is exactly what John says, what Jesus says in John's gospel. Just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that he may draw all men to himself. And then it goes right into John 3:16, which we know so well.
In St. Louis, there is, I think, it's one of the most beautiful churches in all of St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church. They're on Neosho. And on the front of their altar is a pelican sitting on a nest. What in the world is that all about?
This is a very beautiful but strange symbol, I admit. So pelicans regurgitate their food for their young, spit it into their mouths. It's not the way I like to eat. But that's how you do it if you're a pelican mom. In the ancient world, you know, they couldn't get as close and study pelicans in the same way we did. They misunderstood what was going on. They thought that she was actually spitting up blood or poking herself and letting blood come out of her mouth to feed her young. There was a legend then that grew out of this, that the pelican in times of distress would pluck at her own breast and cause it to bleed to feed her children, you know, sacrificing herself for the sake of her young. And they said, well, we know somebody who does that. That's Jesus. So they used then the pelican in her piety, it was called, the pelican sacrificing herself for her children and, in fact, feeding her own blood to them as a symbol for Christ, the one who has sacrificed himself for us by his death on the cross, the one who quite literally feeds us with his blood, gives us his life, nourishes us and cares for us. And I think there's probably a little connection also to the hen sheltering her young under her chicks under her wings too.
Let's talk about some of the more, I should say, kind of realistic depictions of Christ, getting away from symbolism, but that incorporate symbolism. Let's start with the crucifix, which in some cases are very stylized and in some cases are very realistic, depending on usually the artist's preference. What are we seeing there?
Really, we should see all crosses and crucifixes being the same thing. This is a symbol of Christ and his salvation for us. Sometimes we see it with a very visual and almost realistic depiction of Christ dying, or usually dead, in fact, because his work is completed. Sometimes it's just the two sticks cross. But in either case, it's drawing our attention to the death of Christ. It's not to draw our attention to how horrible his death was, that we might kind of just wince when we see it. But rather, it should draw our attention to the meaning of his death, the purpose of his death, which is to save us from our sins, to redeem us, to pay the penalty, to satisfy God's wrath, to overcome sin, death, and the devil, to crush the devil's head forever.
There's a version of this that strikes many as kind of odd when they first see it. It happens to be the crucifix that I see every Sunday morning when I'm presiding at the Eucharist. It's usually called a Christus Victor, but it's a cross behind Christ, who is robed from head to foot and sometimes wearing a crown, and his hands are usually extended out in blessing.
Yeah, it's a way of keeping the sacrifice in our minds, because there's still a cross there and you can't get away from the death of Christ. And yet it acknowledges also that he is the Lord. In fact, he's dressed kind of in the expansive nature of his title as Christ, that he may be wearing a crown. We think of him as the king, that he may be wearing vestments. Usually he's wearing a chasuble, the kind of vestment that a pastor might wear for the Lord's Supper. Here he is, the high priest. So it has all of the roles of the Christ present there in his sacrifice, in his priestly ministry, in his kingly role, and that he's extending his blessing to us. It's a way of maybe, some people might see it as softening the misery or the sadness of his death. But in a way, it's simply trying to communicate the very same thing that a picture of a dead Christ on a crucifix would show too. That is, what Christ has done, he's done for us. He's done it for our blessing. And Christians are free and ought to bring all of this great theological comfort to that image, however they see it. Even if it's just a simple cross on the wall or something they might draw, they should still remember everything that Christ has done for them and all that it means. And so here's where learning about church symbols then helps us to continue to call these things to mind, even if we only see just part of a picture.
It's our series, Things We See in Church Today, Church Symbols. Our guest is Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. LCMS Worship has produced free bulletin inserts for children, hymn studies, prayers, lectionary summaries, and more. Check them out at lcms.org/worship. LCMS Worship, lcms.org/worship. We'll talk about the symbol of Christ holding a ball with a cross attached to it next.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through St. Matthew with Mustard Seed and Leaven, Parable of the Weeds Explained, three more kingdom parables, treasures new and old, and the beheading of St. John the Baptist. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
During a global pandemic, how can we find comfort in the hymn, From God Can Nothing Move Me? You'll find the answer in Pastor Will Whedon's column on Lutheran Dirges and Such in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Rapper Flame details his journey from Bapticostal and Reformed Baptist Calvinism to Confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Bethlehem Lutheran, Fairborn, Ohio; Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas; Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma; Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa; Mount Olive Lutheran, Cleveland Heights, Ohio; Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin; Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington; St. Mark Lutheran, Waco, Texas; St. Timothy Lutheran, Dayton, Ohio; and Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
There's something so comforting and reassuring about knowing that every Sunday you're going to hear the gospel.
Why spend so much time trying to disprove the existence of a being you don't think exists?
Dear God, please keep my mouth shut so that I don't end up in the Dachau concentration camp. That's the message we send when we are silent in the face of evil.
There's also a mirror image of atonement. How are you going to atone for these things? I mean, is it through reparations or through marching or through even looting becomes a sort of an anti-atonement?
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. That's just a taste of the four soundbites we have picked out for you. You will listen, then you will vote. You can vote in advance after listening to those soundbites at issuesetc.org. You can also vote at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Send us an email with your vote, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send a tweet at issuesetc or wait and vote in person tomorrow at about 4:30 Central, 1-877-623-6943. Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week, tomorrow on Issues Etc. We're doing our series, Things We See in Church, talking about the various symbols that we see there. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. Sean, we were talking before about the crucifix and then the Christus Victor. Sometimes the cross disappears. Jesus is depicted as standing on a ball, an orb, and sometimes he's even holding a ball in his hand that has a cross affixed to it. What is that all about?
Yep. If you've seen Monty Python, this is the holy hand grenade, right? He's holding that little circle and it's got the pin, the cross on top. Well, it's not actually a bomb, of course. What it is, though, is a cross and an orb, and it is a symbol of power, a symbol of triumph. This is put into the hand of somebody who's conquered the whole orbis terrarum, the whole world. And for us, this is the triumph, really, of the gospel. You know, how does the Lord conquer? His kingdom is not of this world, but his kingdom goes forth by the preaching of his word, that all who are of the truth would listen to his voice. So when we see that symbol, it's a symbol of the fact that Christ triumphs in the world by his holy gospel.
Sometimes in those depictions of Christ, his hands, one of his hands, usually his right hand, are configured in a certain way, and you find this all over church art, where he looks like he's just holding up two fingers with his thumb extended. What in the world is that gesture about?
It's not a peace sign for all you people born in the 70s, but actually it kind of is a peace sign because it's the symbol of the benediction.
It's the original peace sign.
It really is, yeah. Now, this is tough for us because we as Lutherans are Western Christians. All of our ceremonies and traditions are in some way connected to the Western Catholic Church. And in the West, when your pastor gets up to give the blessing, at least the rubrical way to do it is with an open hand, just your hand, fingers put together, make the sign of the cross over the people. But many pastors, because they've seen it in so much church art, also will do it with those two fingers held up. Now, in the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, it's a very complicated and important symbol. There's a lot of meaning given to it. Some people say the two fingers are for the two natures of Christ, the three fingers down are for the Trinity. By the way they're held, they kind of form some of these Greek letters, the X and the I. It's hard to tell whether these were originally intended or whether these meanings have kind of been added into it. But in any case, if you happen to see that, the two fingers being held up, just know it's another way of saying his hands are blessing those who see it. And it's kind of a neat thing to do that if you have a crucifix and maybe Jesus is hanging his head, he's already died, and yet you see his fingers kind of curled in that blessing pose. And you kind of say, ah, that's right. Even the reason he died was not a tragedy or an accident. It was to bless me. It was to forgive my sins.
There's a variation on that hand gesture, which Christians have borrowed from Jewish practice, which is three fingers kind of splayed, which forms the Hebrew letter shin, which is the first letter of the word shalom.
Yeah,
and it's actually, that gesture is made during the Aaronic benediction.
Yeah, or sometimes I've even seen it drawn with your whole hand. Some viewers or listeners will be familiar with this as Spock's live long and prosper sign. The story that I always heard is that Leonard Nimoy, the guy who played him, actually borrowed that from his Jewish upbringing. Now, I'm not sure how ancient that is. I'm not sure if Jesus in his day would have been familiar with that sign. But at least in modern Judaism, it kind of has a connection to the blessing, the Aaronic benediction, the Shema. In the Western tradition, again, we're maybe a little more boring, but usually the pastor just holds his hand with fingers together. But if you ever happen to see that, maybe your pastor does that, he's making a reference to that Aaronic benediction in the name of the Lord.
A couple more obscure symbols of Christ, the phoenix, the butterfly, the anchor. Talk about those.
Butterfly, think of it emerging from its chrysalis. It's a meager attempt to try and find the resurrection in nature. Some of our hymns do this too. They talk about the sun rising, and that's like Christ rising from the dead. The truth is, there's no analogy that can give us the gospel. This is a true revelation of the Lord's gifts. And that's why it has to come through the preaching of God. And yet, once you're a Christian, it's hard not to look around in nature and see all sorts of things that are similar, that draw our attention to it. And the church has felt free to incorporate those and, in a sense, adopt them and give them a new meaning that all of us ought to start to recognize. Flowers, in fact, it'd be hard to talk about all the different things that flowers have come to mean, different varieties of flowers, even in the church's life. But the butterfly emerging from a chrysalis, kind of like Christ emerging from the tomb, alive again after 3 days. Likewise, the phoenix, which is in fact a mythical creature, but the story is that it goes to a place and it dies, it burns up, but then after a little while it reemerges from the ashes alive. They saw this as a symbol of the resurrection. The anchor that you mentioned is great because it has both a cross in it kind of naturally, but also conveys hope, confidence that we are firmly anchored in Christ Jesus. So usually if you see the anchor in the church setting, it's a symbol for Christ himself, in particular Christ, our confident hope.
We talked earlier about symbols for the Trinity as a whole. There are also some symbols for the persons of the Father and the Holy Spirit. What are they?
If we're hesitant to show a symbol of God, because of course he's described as invisible, especially in the Old Testament, that's understandable. And for whatever reason, pictures of the Father in particular are hard to come by. There are cases where you'll see in artwork the bearded man that shows up in pop culture even as a depiction of the Father. But I think the fact that it's become a joke in pop culture shows the maybe insufficiency of trying to depict a fatherly-looking human for God the Father. Much more typical in church symbols is simply to put the Hebrew letters for Yahweh, or sometimes it's translated as Jehovah. If you ever see those strange little tick marks, there'll be four of them, just know that those are the Hebrew letters for the name of the Lord. And if you see it in English, it's always with big capital, L-O-R-D. Also, you might see, often in connection with that triangle or another symbol for the Trinity, just to cue us into what's going on, a hand either extended in blessing or somehow reaching down to earth, and sometimes the eye, the all-seeing eye. That one's a lot less common these days, mostly because it's a little more recognizable as a symbol for secret societies. And that's always a danger, is that these symbols get co-opted by other groups. Sometimes we refuse to give them up. I think the rainbow is probably a great example of that. It's in the Bible. We're not going to let anyone change its meaning. The all-seeing eye is one that maybe is a little less popular. I'll tell you one that I don't know anybody using anymore, and that is the swastika, the Nazi symbol. Well, actually, it's an ancient form of the cross, but I could hardly see using it these days.
What about symbols for the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit is usually depicted as a dove. We remember that he descended on Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove. Your clue will be that that dove will have one of those nimbuses, probably with three rays on it. It's important to look for that because, for instance, my church in Barney, North Dakota, before I came here to St. Louis, was named Peace Lutheran Church. And in the middle of their beautiful stained glass rose window, they had a dove. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was a dove with an olive branch in its hand, in its mouth, I should say. This is calling back to Noah, who sent out that dove to go find the branch of olives and bring it back to the boat. That's a symbol for peace, the olive branch even still being an expression for being at peace with somebody. In addition to that, you'll sometimes see flames, usually seven of them, representing the sevenfold gift of the Holy Spirit, like it talks about in Isaiah chapter 11.
I think we have time here to do at least the evangelist. Sometimes on a pulpit or a lectern, we will see four creatures, human-like creatures, that have quite a bit of rich symbolism incorporated into them.
Yeah, in fact, they have a name all their own. They're called the tetramorphs, the four forms. And this comes right out of the Bible itself. There are these four living creatures in the book of Revelation, and they're described to us as angels, having wings, usually covering most of them, except for their bodies and faces. Their faces in particular show up as four different figures. One has the face of a man, one has the face of a lion, one has the face of an ox, one has the face of an eagle. And from very early, the church has connected these with the four evangelists. What's interesting is they haven't always connected them to the same evangelists. But the ones that have kind of come to a consensus on are that Matthew is like the one with the face of a man. Mark is the one with the lion, maybe because of the wild animals. Luke with the ox. And John with the eagle because, as at least as people say it, he soars above all the others with his beautiful theology.
It might be helpful to at least, this is not really common in Lutheran churches, but maybe a kind of educational for symbols that we see in the broader church, especially the Roman Catholic Church. There are symbols for Mary as well. Sometimes we find them in the Lutheran Church. We just don't know that they're Marian symbols. What are some of those?
Sure. Sometimes Mary is connected with the woman in Revelation. So there's a star surrounding her. There's an ancient hymn about Ave Maris Stella, that she's the star of the sea or the queen. So sometimes you'll see seashells connected with her as well. And her traditional color is light blue. That's why often Mary in nativity scenes is wearing a blue dress. But the number one symbol for Mary, which very interestingly is also a symbol for the Holy Trinity in many places, but the number one symbol for her is the fleur de lis. This is a stylized flower, a lily, and you'll see it as kind of a teardrop center petal and then two that are drooping to the right and to the left. In fact, you might be familiar with seeing it in French artwork, almost to the point that we start to connect it as a symbol of French kings. I believe it also has some connection with the Boy Scouts, too. But this is really a symbol of Mary, kind of the quintessential symbol for her. It's also, by extension, a symbol for the incarnation of Christ, a blooming lily, a blooming fleur-de-lis. So if you ever see that, that's a symbol for Mary, Christ in his incarnation, and even the Holy Trinity.
There are symbols for the office of the ministry that have been borrowed lock, stock, and barrel from the Roman Catholics. Two keys crossed over one another. What does that indicate?
Indicates the keys to the kingdom, which Jesus says that he gives it to his disciples, particularly Peter, right? I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. In the Roman church, they almost always connected with Peter. In fact, if you see a guy holding keys, there's a good chance that's a statue of St. Peter. But we connect it with the entire office of the ministry because Christ doesn't give it only to Peter. He gives it to all of his apostles. And by extension, it's also the number one duty and we might say the most boiled down mission and task of the pastor, that is the forgiveness of sins, the office of the keys. And so it also is a symbol for confession and absolution.
Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Part three of our series, Things We See in Church Today, Church Symbols. We'll talk about a big catalog of different kinds of crosses after this. Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org.
Or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
Have you ever had to have that difficult conversation with friends and family when they come to your church and you have to say, I'm sorry, you're not a member. You can't commune here. We practice closed communion. It's a difficult conversation, and yet it's a very important conversation. Pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today to learn about how to have this conversation with your friends and loved ones in a way that confesses the truth about Jesus Christ. Visit witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
The latest Issues Etc. journal is out. It has an article by Pastor Will Whedon, host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, called On Lutheran Dirges and Such. It's something of a hymn study. If you've heard his hymn studies, you know what you're in for there. There's also a Wittenberg Trail feature by rapper Flame. It's called The Divine Fluke. He traces his path from Bapticostal theology through Calvinism to the Lutheran confession. It's all there in the latest Issues Etc. journal, and it's free. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the red subscription button. Click that. Enter your email address, and we'll send you the Issues Etc. journal. It's part three of our series, Things We See in Church Today, Church Symbols. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest. Sean, there is a whole catalog of different kinds of crosses. Take us into some of them.
Yeah, they go on forever. Almost every nation has their own, especially if they were a Christian nation at any time. The big ones to know are the Latin, the Greek, and the Tau, or St. Anthony cross, and maybe a fourth one. The Latin cross is the one we're used to seeing. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod logo is modeled after this. Most crosses that depict a body of Jesus on it are Latin crosses. The specific dimensions of that, by the way, are the three arms of a unit of two, and then the long arm being five, if you want to have just the right proportions. And the Latin cross has room for that I-N-R-I epitaph at the top. The Greek cross, as it's called, is a square cross. Looks like a plus sign where all of the arms are equal. It's a lot more common in the Eastern Church, but you often see that in our churches as well. And the Tau cross, or the St. Anthony cross, is just a T. It has no top bar, and often the two criminals that Jesus was crucified with are depicted as crucified on this type of a cross because they didn't get a special sign to mock him, or rather to glorify him, as Jesus did. A fourth cross, you know, this is one I remember as a kid. I got mad one day because my parents had marked all of the Christmas decorations Xmas, and I got this idea in my head that this was Xing out Christmas. I got really mad, so I went through it. I think I turned them all into Kairos. You know, I didn't have to do that because the truth is X is a cross as well. It's the St. Andrew's cross, and this cross comes out of the legend that he was actually crucified on such a cross kind of diagonally. But it is, in fact, a Christian symbol. You'll see it both to depict St. Andrew and just in general as another form of the cross.
There, just as a note, there are some that are particular to other confessions of faith. There's a papal cross that's kind of a cross with two crosses, two little smaller cross bar there.
Yeah, the top bar is very small. The next bar down is a little longer. And then the main bar is a big long one. That's for the three crowns of the Pope. Often he's depicted with three crowns. So yeah, you probably would like to avoid that if you're a Lutheran.
There's the Celtic cross, which has come to be more of a ethnic symbol than really a religious symbol.
Yeah, that cross is a Latin cross usually, but it has a circle surrounding the cross, the place where they cross each other. That symbol is used often generically, but you're right. It really has come to symbolize kind of Irish Christians.
And then finally, one that people will find odd, but if you interact with anyone of the Orthodox persuasion, they have their own It's kind of their brand cross. It's kind of their logo.
Yeah, and this cross is a Latin cross, and it has another small hash mark on the top above the main arm, kind of representing the INRI, the epitaph. And then at the bottom, it has a place where the feet would be, except that crossbar is tilted just slightly. And this cross, you're right, it really, if you ever see this, it's some variation or version of Eastern Orthodox Christianity.
Other symbols that we find in church, some of them are permanent. Some of them would be found on, say, vestments or banners. And sometimes they are carvings, a chalice and a paten.
Hopefully that one's pretty obvious, but that would be a symbol for the Lord's Supper. You might see it also as a chalice with a host above it. And sometimes that host will either be marked with a cross or with a chyro, just making it extra clear this is talking about Christ in the Lord's Supper.
We mentioned the keys. What about the scalloped shell?
The scalloped shell is a symbol for baptism. Often it's made a little clearer by putting three drops of water beneath it. But if you ever see that shell, that's a symbol for baptism.
This is one that we may not see as much, although sometimes it goes from being a censer, which is something that holds incense, into a lamp. But those often get confused. What's the censer about?
Yeah, it says in Psalm 141, "Let my prayer rise before you as incense." So incense has always been connected with prayer. It was in the Old Testament when the Lord commanded it. So if you ever see kind of a squat diamond shape or sometimes round shape with little trails of smoke coming out of it, that is an incense burner, and that's always a symbol for prayer. If you see a lamp, that's usually more like of an Aladdin lamp or an oil lamp with a flame instead of smoke, and that'll be a symbol for wisdom.
What about the pomegranate, that ancient Old Testament symbol? What does it mean in New Testament parlance?
In New Testament churches, we always almost always show that pomegranate bursting open. If you've ever opened up a pomegranate, it's got all those little arils, those little tiny sections that you've got to take out because those are the tasty parts. But they just kind of explode everywhere when you tear it open. A perfect symbol for the resurrection, Christ bursting from the tomb. And that's the way most people understand the pomegranate.
And finally, there are almost an endless variety of passion symbols that we can find, usually in Lent, but they're scattered around the rest of the church here. Nails, a hammer, a crown of thorns. I could go on.
Yeah, these are symbols of Christ's passion, usually the instruments with which he was afflicted. Sometimes it begins with a cup and has a cross in it showing that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." Often the rooster is among them for Peter being caught denying Christ. These can be depicted almost as a form of shorthand for the whole story of Christ's passion. In a similar way to, you may have seen it in Roman Catholic or Lutheran churches, the Stations of the Cross, where we have kind of the story of Christ's passion depicted on the walls of a church.
Finally then, Sean, why should we as Christians not only exercise our freedom to use these symbols, but engage with them when we see them on Sunday morning?
Because these are ways to learn, and you are entering into, I would say, a secret language, except it's not a secret. We want everybody to know about it. The great advantage of having these symbols with their meanings, and if you can begin to learn this language, then you will understand church artwork, not just at your own building, but anywhere you go. If you go to any of the great churches of Europe, you'll be able to start to understand what's going on, to see the pictures and say, "I know who that is. It's got to be St. Peter. He's got those keys." And it gives guidance for artists of our day. The great thing about being a Lutheran when it comes to making artwork or music is you don't have the confusion that most do, that I've got to come up with something brand new that's never been done before, or I've got nothing but a big blank page that I've got to come up with something creative to fill. We're not here to express ourselves. We're here to express the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And once you have these symbols and all of the things that you can do to tweak them, to make them your own, to change them slightly, to mix them together, you've got the language, you've got the limitations, you've got the tools in order to take something and be truly creative and to express in a new way for our time the great truths that are timeless. That's why I think if you're an artist and you want to make the most use of your craft, learn the symbolism of the church, because these limitations will actually help to make more creativity and spur your imagination on to communicate this gospel even better.
Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we will be talking with Dr. Stephen Kozar about a New York Times column about pro-life voters, and we'll discuss the constructive things to do and to pray while waiting for the election results with Joy Pullman. We'll also play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
In the Confession of Lutheran Dogmatics on Holy Scripture, I seek to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in three areas.
Dr. Jack Kilcrease, talking about his new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, Holy Scripture.
One, the absolute truthfulness of Holy Scripture. Two, the Christ-centered nature of Holy Scripture. And three, to expound and defend the doctrine of Holy Scripture in a postmodern environment.
Learn more about Holy Scripture at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.